All right. We're in Nehemiah chapter 4. It's kind of a recap of last week. Chapter 3 largely focused with the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. And what he did was he kind of went through section by section, starting there with the sheep gate and then going counterclockwise around the city. He described the various gates that were rebuilt and who rebuilt them. And just a couple of the highlights. Everybody from the bottom all the way to the top, pretty much, with the exception of some of the nobles of a city called Tekoa. They were the only ones who didn't. And I think the reason for their neglect in helping to rebuild the wall is going to come into light as we get a little bit further into the chapter. But we're in Nehemiah chapter 4 tonight, and Ezra and Nehemiah, I really enjoyed the study personally. Just one, because it was books that I've never really done a very detailed study on, and so it was beneficial from that perspective. You don't hear just a whole lot said about Ezra and Nehemiah, and so for me it was good just to get this information really deep into my mind and into my heart for the first time. I think I've personally gone through Nehemiah chapter 9, and of the entirety of everything I've studied so far, Ezra and Nehemiah up to chapter 9, my favorite single chapter has been the events of chapter 4. I don't know if it just resonated with me at the time or what the case was, if the Lord was just using that text to press down on my heart, but I just remember walking away from Nehemiah chapter 4 feeling encouraged, feeling strengthened, and hoping that I would be able to convey the invigoration that it gave me spiritually to you. So I'm looking forward to our study of this chapter tonight. I think this is one of the best. What you're going to find here is opposition as they're rebuilding the wall. Remember, chapter 3 just kind of details the rebuilding of the wall just as a whole. Then when you go back and you look at chapters 4, 5, and 6, you're seeing some of the problems that Nehemiah dealt with as he took on this leadership position of governor of Judah. What we're going to find in chapter 4 is the people that are opposing the work. They're trying to hinder it, stop it, slow it down. In chapter 5, he's going to deal with some internal problems that are taking place, some injustices that are taking place among the people. Okay, as governor, that would be his responsibility to help resolve those, to settle the injustices. And then in chapter 6, we're going to see some more conspiracy and distractions as they are rebuilding the wall. So chapter 3 just sets the rebuilding before us. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about some of the events and struggles that Nehemiah had and some of the challenges that he faced. So we're just going to break this into two sections, verses 1 through 14 and then verses 15 through 23. So, Dad, would you read for us the first 14 verses of Nehemiah 4, please?
"But so happened that Zadok occurred in the rebuilding of the wall. The people's spirit was very intense among the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these people Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heap of rubbish? Stones that are burned?' And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox go among them, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them the plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you. For they have provoked you to anger for the building.' So we built the wall. Our wall joined up to half its height, and the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arab, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard the wall of Jerusalem were being restored, and the gaps began to be closed, and they became very angry. And all of them conspired to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made it up to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build a wall.' And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, 'For whatever place you turn, they will be among us.' Therefore I positioned men behind the lower part of the wall, at the opening, and I sent the people before me to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, 'The fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.
All right, so we're meeting two of the major forces of opposition, and we've met them briefly before. That's a man by the name of Sanballat and another man by the name of Tobiah. So these are governors. Sanballat is governor of Samaria to the north, so he's on the northern region. And then Tobiah is of the Ammonites. He's governor of the Ammonite region. Interesting thing about Tobiah, he has a Jewish name, okay? And he seems to have a close tie, as we're going to see, to some of the Jews. We're going to see him kind of use that relationship to cause some unique problems a little bit later on. But the primary opponents are Sanballat and Tobiah. And so let's just start this and kind of get us going and working through the text. We see them coming onto the scene in chapter 4 as the Jews have made it evident that they're trying to rebuild the city walls and to rebuild the houses, re-inhabit Jerusalem. What do you think could have motivated them to oppose the rebuilding?
Money.
Money?
Yeah, they were kind of dabbling in that area.
Okay.
So
that could
be one thing. So, okay. And they would fear a fortified city.
All right. Yeah, I think both of those could be relevant. Economically, I would think it'd be somewhat beneficial for them, their provinces, for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. So they could do business and trade together. But that being said, it might also provide a financial threat. They may eat into some of the services and goods that the other territories would provide. But that's another one that you mentioned, the rebuilding of the wall. That's going to be a threat. Okay, they're going to be a potential military threat that would cause them a great degree of concern and fear. Good. Anything else, Dad? Yeah. Governor of Samaria. Okay, yeah. So they hate the Jews, remember? And this is really where some of the bad blood, you know, we get to the New Testament, and the Samaritans and the Jews, their dislike for one another is pretty clear. But these are really the seeds of distrust and dislike being sown between the Samaritans and the Jews here. So remember, initially the Samaritans come and they say, hey, we want to help you rebuild. They did the same thing to Zerubbabel back in the book of Ezra. They said, hey, we want to come have a part in this. And now here comes Sanballat, governor of the Samaritans, says, hey, we want to help rebuild. We worship Yahweh too. And Nehemiah said, no, you don't have any part in this. And there's just going to be some tension that's really seated right here. And as time passes, there's going to be just attacks. The Samaritans are going to attack the Jews, and the Jews are going to attack the Samaritans. So that by the time you get to Jesus' day, 450 years later, the two people can't stand one another. They hate one another. Well, this is where the tension comes from when we go back here to these books. So financial pressure, financial jealousy, fear of another nation rising up, the loss of power. Those are some of the things motivating Tobiah and Sanballat. I think another thing that's motivating them is jealousy. I think they are spiritually jealous of the unique relationship that the Jews have with God. Remember, they wanted to kind of be a part of that, but the Jews said, no, you can't. And so by excluding them, now all of a sudden, we wanted in on that, and we've been worshiping the God of Israel, so we should be able to have a part in that. They're keeping us from that, so they're jealous. I think that's a big part of what's going on there. They wanted to be included, and they were refused. So the first tactics they used to try to discourage the rebuilding of the wall are just simply insults. So they're standing there making fun of the Jews. Sanballat and Tobiah are making just fun of them, using these tactics to try to discourage them, thinking, well, if we can get into their heads, you know, we can hinder the work. So, and interestingly, I like Nehemiah's response. In principle, when you hear what they're saying, you know, that kind of, I guess that was an insult of the day, you know, that wall's so weak, if a fox runs up on it, it's going to fall down. You know, that's kind of what they were saying. They're going to be so insecure, and the walls will be so poorly built that a fox will be able to knock it down. Verse 4, I want to ask a question about verse 4. Here's Nehemiah's response. Listen, he doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't trade insult for insult. We would agree with that. He prays, as he often does when he's in trouble. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let their sin, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So, we in our new covenant, gospel age, turn the other cheek mentality and way of thinking, which are all biblical principles and are all new covenant ways of dealing and interacting with others. We can get a little bit bothered, a little bit uncomfortable when you read things like this. This man of God praying things like, let them be taken into captivity. Let them be given over to their enemies. Let them be plundered. Don't forgive their sins. Really stands in opposition to much of what we stand for. And we wouldn't dare, you know, pray this kind of prayer for our enemies. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This isn't the kind of prayer I think Jesus meant. But with that being said, this is a type of prayer, and you see this a lot in the Old Testament. It's called an imprecatory prayer, where essentially what you're doing is you are praying for God to step in and to bring judgment, punishment, suffering, and even, I don't know if Nehemiah has in mind spiritual condemnation, but when he says don't forgive their sins, you know, that's pretty clear what we would understand that to mean anyway. So we can get a little bit uncomfortable with some of this. And when you go back to the Psalms, man, there's a lot of the Psalms that are imprecatory. And what do you make of this? What do you think about that? So I'm kind of just opening up that for discussion. Reconcile what you hear Nehemiah pray with the message of the gospel. Is there a place where these two ideas maybe aren't so separate? Or are they completely foreign to one another? Is this something that would have been okay then, but is not okay now? So, thoughts, comments?
Definitely before Jesus' instructions.
Okay, all right. Well, you're right. It does come before Jesus' instruction. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who spitefully use you. He's praying for them, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant. So, all right. It came before Jesus' instruction. Okay.
It appears that the people worked harder after this opposition that came up.
Okay.
As you said in there, the people had a mind to work.
We're gonna see some of. Well, they're gonna get discouraged, and then they're gonna be encouraged, and that's Nehemiah is gonna be credited for building them up, for keeping them going, and for getting this thing built in an immensely fast period of time. But you're right, the people had a mind to work, and we're gonna notice some of the details about their attitude here in just a minute, John. Good, Dad. Okay. I like that. So you've got the two opposite ends of the spectrum. One would be too much timidity. The other would be too much, too harsh, too severe. And I like that idea of living in the middle. I think that's where we probably, most of us need to spend most of our time. That being said, are there times for the call to judgment, the sons of thunder? Johnny? Tobiah? Yes, Nehemiah was one of the governors of Judea. Yes.
So, his prayer, you know, as the governor, he would have to look at things through the eyes of a leader. these are people that, both of them are people, Israelites involved several times in the past, to beat them probably most of the time, but the governments of these people are going to continue to do things. Kind of like the countries are not going to prevent.
Okay.
In other words, I'm saying, it's not really as much of an individual, as that term does to you.
Okay. So there's a political element to this, you know, with him being the governor of Judea. There isn't, and you're right, this is more so a national kind of crisis, Jews versus Samaritans. And that kind of brings me to one of the things that helps me reconcile some of the things that he says. And even in understanding that there's a place for this, I think under the new covenant of grace that we live under, and of forgiveness and turning the other cheek, that there's a place for this kind of thinking. And we're going to get to that when we dig down ultimately to why Nehemiah is praying these things. But we have to look at who we're dealing with. There's different categories of sinners, if you will. There are people who are weak and who may want to do what's right, but they don't possess the strength to do that. And then, just in contrast to that, there are people who have no care, no concern, no desire to do what's right. They're hard-hearted. And so if you just kind of put one, the weak sinner that falls into sin, and then the person who doesn't care, they're going to oppose God and God's plan and withstand him, but just hard-heartedly. You see Jesus dealing very compassionately with people who were weak and who were spiritually frail. You see his mercy and his grace on display. The tax collectors, the sinners, the woman at the well, married to five men, living in adultery. The woman who was caught in the act of adultery, you see him dealing compassionately with them. But then there are people Jesus deals very harshly with. It's the people who had turned themselves not just against Jesus as an individual, but against God and against his plan, largely with people who should have known better, people like the scribes and the Pharisees, who had just hardened themselves against God and refused to be open to any possibility, to anything that Jesus was saying. You see different degrees of mercy and more justice in his interaction with the two of those. And I'll comment on that more in just a moment. Buster?
That was what I was thinking of bringing up, the way he dealt
with. Okay.
Partially,
Yeah. And so I think Jesus' example, there's a place for this Nehemiah-type prayer, isn't there, I think? And then the question would be, well, what's the place? And let me just, I do want to try to move on and make a little more progress in the text. Look back at verse 6. Johnny pointed out this isn't a personal offense that's been done against Nehemiah. This is an attack on the Jews. Nehemiah is the leader, though, so he's going to deal with the brunt of that. But what's going on here, this rebuilding of Jerusalem, the wall, the city, this is for who, ultimately? Is it for the Jews, the people? It's for them, but you get to the very bottom of what has aggravated Nehemiah at the end of verse 5. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. This ultimately is not about the Jews and what the Samaritans are doing to them. This is about God, his intention for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, the temple to be sustained, the people to re-inhabit the city. This is God's plan that Nehemiah is fulfilling. They're in the way of that. They're hindering that. They're not just making it hard for the Jews personally. They're opposing the will of God. And I think that's where you see the distinction between when these type of prayers, or you see them and hear them in Scripture. Another example, Jesus dealing with this, as Buster pointed out, the Pharisees and scribes. You look at how he just unloads on them in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you. They weren't just offending people, hurting their feelings. They're leading people to hell. He says, you're shutting the door of heaven. People are wanting to come into the kingdom. You're shutting the door in their face. Okay, and so he just pronounces these curses upon them and pointing toward, you know, if their final judgment for what they've done. I think of Paul. He's trying to preach to this man who's got ears to hear, named Sergius Paulus, one of the governors, somewhere where he's traveling and preaching. And here comes a sorcerer by the name of Elymas, and he's trying to hinder Paul.
He's keeping him from preaching the gospel. And so what? Remember what Paul does? He calls him a son of the devil when he strikes him blind. That, there's places like this where someone's so hard-hearted to the salvation of someone else or the will of God that this is the justice of God is what's going to fall on them. Now, should we pray for God's mercy? Should we pray for God's patience? Should we pray for their heart to be softened? Absolutely. That needs to be part of our, I think, prayer. But God is going to be honored by the life of every single person who's ever lived, whether they were righteous or whether they were wicked, whether they loved him or whether they hated him. He's going to be honored by every life. By those who trusted in Jesus and who served him, he's going to be honored by the mercy that he shows to them in saving them. But for those who didn't, he's going to be honored in the justice that he heaps out on them as they suffer eternally for their sin. And you kind of get that sense. Let me just read one quick passage in 2 Thessalonians. And Dad, I know you wanted to make a comment. I'll get you in just a second. Paul kind of makes it's in 2 Thessalonians 1. Listen to the prayer that he offers. And it's very similar. Maybe not so much a prayer, but a statement. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. So Christians are suffering. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God's going to deal with that. The persecutors of the Christians, God's going to deal with them if they don't repent. And it's not unfair, it's just. It's God giving them what they deserve. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes in that day to be marveled in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. So, God's going to be justified in every life that's lived, either by the salvation of those who believe by his giving of mercy or by his justice to those who reject and who oppose his will and who say no to everything that Jesus did for them. And so there's a place for this. And we're not dealing with some frail, weak sinners back in Nehemiah. I don't know, we've kind of deviated from Nehemiah a little bit. But we need to reconcile these passages and principles in mind. We're dealing with people, and Nehemiah is dealing with people that have set themselves against God's plan. And when you set yourself against God's plan, you're asking for judgment. You're asking for justice. Dad? Yeah. Yeah. Essentially, so that's what you were born for. You know, the judgment that's going to come on you. Now, certainly, that was their choice to reject God. But you know, just like an animal that's led to slaughter. I mean, it's a terrible fate. Terrible fate. So he prays in verses 4 and 5 for God to intervene. He prays for God's justice. He asks for God's intervention. And verse 6, as John pointed out, so we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So they're making progress, and they're making progress fast. So next week when we get further into the chapter, we're going to see how the Sanballat and Tobiah, they're going to take a different tact when it comes to hindering this work. But things are going along. The people were going at it. The people are willing to work, ready to work. But they're going to meet some real resistance. So the insults, the persecution, verbal persecution, didn't slow them down. So what they're going to do, as we read in verses 7 through 14, they're going to make a plan to make an attack on the Jews to physically prevent the city from being rebuilt. And how do we know the kind of heart these two men have? Well, it's revealed for us in the text. And so Nehemiah was justified in his prayer. And certainly God desires no one to perish. God does not desire and does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. But there is vindication, there is justice, and there's glory for God when those who refuse to believe, those who oppose God, for those who persecute the people of God, for those souls that cry out for justice, who suffered persecution even to the point of death, they cry out for justice, and that will one day be dispensed. But there's mercy for all. There's mercy for Sanballat. There's mercy for people like Tobiah. How do I know that? Because you have Paul, who was a persecutor, and who was responsible for the death of who knows how many Christians. Yet he, when he turns and he embraces the mercy of God, through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, even he who was worthy of the justice and judgment of God for his actions against the people of God, he finds mercy. God doesn't turn anyone away. All are invited. And those who remain in their hard-heartedness and continue to oppose the will of God, they'll suffer for that. But it won't be God's fault because he extended to them mercy through Jesus. It'll be through their own ultimate rejection. And God will be glorified in them, their condemnation. And it's not a pretty thought. It's not a pleasant thought. But it does make our work all the more urgent in pointing others to the good news of Jesus and to the mercy that God is ready to and desiring to dispense to those who will believe. Anyone else? All right. We'll pick up in verses 7 through 14 and try to make a little more progress next week. So thank you for your thoughts and your comments tonight.